Welcome, my name is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and we thank you for taking some time to listen to some audio recordings from the pulpit of the Riverview Baptist Church. Our desire is to show the Lord high, holy, and lifted up, as well as try to be a blessing to those through the Word of God. Please enjoy this message, and we pray that it will be a blessing to your life. Take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to the Old Testament book of Leviticus. The Old Testament book of Leviticus, and Leviticus in chapter number 19. The book of Leviticus, chapter 19. Now, for those of you who are learning the Bible, it starts off with Genesis at the very first book of the Bible, then Exodus, the second book, and then Leviticus. The book of Leviticus and chapter number 19. The book of Leviticus and chapter number 19. We're on our very last message of our series of the tabernacle. And as we're going through this series, we've been exploring the tabernacle, exploring this place that God had ordered to be set up, to be put together under His instructions, under His blueprint, for the purpose of representing God wanting to dwell among His people. Now, as the tabernacle is completed, the very next thing that happens is the recording of the book of Leviticus. And what we're going to do, because the book of Leviticus is very much associated with the tabernacle, we thought we would finish off with this message. And what we're going to do is we're going to do a survey of this book. What is a survey? Basically, we're going to go through and give an overview of what this book is about to give a better understanding of its placement, of what it's trying to get accomplished, its purpose, and what we could learn from it. So with this, we want to start with the heart of the book of Leviticus, found in the book of Leviticus, chapter number 19. The book of Leviticus, chapter 19, and notice with me, if you don't mind, in verse number 1. Leviticus, chapter 19, in verse 1, the Bible says this, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, Ye shall be holy. For I, the Lord, your God, am holy." And notice, if you don't mind here, this last phrase, your God, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. With this, we want to see this theme of Leviticus, which is all about the holiness of God. The book of Leviticus, we're going to do a survey, which is very much going to proclaim, show, and deal with the holiness of God. Let's go to the Lord together and let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much again to be in your house, to be able to come and to learn more about your word, to be able to take a book of the Bible and to get a better understanding of it, to be able to see what it is teaching and how it applies to us here today. I thank you that you are a very real God. And you're a God who wants to have fellowship with us, a God who wants to have a personal relationship with us. But there are standards that have to be met in order for us to have that fellowship with you. Help us to learn about them, understand them, and to be able to see how important they are for us to meet. Lord, fill me with your presence today. Fill me with your spirit. Fill me with your word for the purpose that you could get your own work accomplished tonight. And we trust you. Thank you, Lord. Help us all to have a better relationship with you because of the things that we learn in this book. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's start off, if you don't mind, that God speaks from the tabernacle. Let's kind of set up a little bit about the book of Leviticus and see what it's all about. The book of Exodus, chapter 40, what we find in verse 34 and 35, as they finish and build the tabernacle, it says, "Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation, because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till that day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Now, after working on the tabernacle for 9 months, remember, it took 9 months after God gave them the plans to build the tabernacle. They gathered up the offering. They got the people who were in charge of the architects. Then they put it together. They had to build the frame. They had to build the furniture. They had to build the curtains. They had to build the veil. They had to put all the stuff together. And it took them 9 months to complete the project, this building project of the tabernacle. As the tabernacle was dedicated to the Lord on the first month of the first anniversary of the Exodus, remember the Exodus is where the people left Egypt, and as they left Egypt, it's going to become a holiday known as the Passover. So the very first year after they came from Egypt, here they had the dedication ceremony of the tabernacle. God then speaks to Moses from this temporary dwelling place. Remember, that's what the tabernacle means, a temporary dwelling place. So what they do is they set up the tabernacle. They devote it to God. Then God begins to speak to Moses from the tabernacle. God is now dwelling among his people, and we see that with a pillar of cloud that's in the day and the pillar of fire at night. Remember, this is God's presence, God's Spirit, who guides them and watches over them and dwells within that tabernacle. Now, while Exodus covers 430 years, so that's a lot. It goes from Joseph all the way up to the Exodus. Leviticus only covers 1 year while they're encamped at Sinai. So the book of Leviticus only covers 1 year of history. They set up and dedicate the tabernacle. They build it together. And then after that, they spend a year getting these instructions that we find in the book of Leviticus. Now, the purpose of Leviticus is to set up the rules and standards for this new Hebrew nation. In essence, it's their constitution for this new nation. Now, this is one of the best ways to try to explain the law, because today people have a confusion. They don't understand that there are differences of the Bible that's addressed to different people. We, as the United States, we have a constitution, and we're thankful for it, but not everyone is subject to our constitution, meaning that people in Africa, are they subject to our constitution? The same thing's going to be true about Levitical law. Because it's a constitution for a specific nation, not all of the laws apply to us in a different nation. So whereas the book of Leviticus is like a constitution, we can learn quite a bit from it, but not all of those things apply to us because we are citizens of a different nation. We are not Hebrews. We're not in that time and place. We are Christians. Our headquarters is heaven. God has put different rules for us to follow here. Now, again, it doesn't get rid of the law, but we just have to have an understanding of its proper place. Now, through these laws that God gives to his people, we can understand more of God's character and his desire to be close to his people. For example, in our Constitution, looking at what we would call the Bill of Rights, the first 10 amendments to the Constitution, we can learn quite a bit about America's love of freedom. Right, we have the First Amendment, the guarantee freedom of religion, freedom of press, freedom of speech. Those are very important things. That's what someone who is in a different country, if they studied our Constitution, they would say, based off of this law, this would be the tone and tenor for this nation. They love freedom and they have guarantees to protect their freedom. Well, when we study the Constitution found in the book of Leviticus, we learn a little bit more about God and who God is based off of his rules, his regulations, and his standards for that specific people at that time. So the book of Leviticus is a very powerful book to study, not for the purpose of us finding new laws to obey, but for the purpose of learning about the lawgiver who gave that law and what he is like and what he wants to get accomplished. It is that lawgiver that we want to get close to, that God. And we want to learn about what makes him tick. We want to know what causes him to function. We want to see what is important to him based off of the rules that he gave to a different nation. Does that make sense? Again, a lot of people get confused about the law and its role in Christianity. The law is very important, mainly for us, because it teaches us more about God rather than giving us things that we have to follow. Okay? It is through the book of Leviticus that we understand God's holiness and standards for living. Now, we're also going to be able to apply things to our own life because of God's holiness. How should we respond? How should we act? What should we do? What should we not do? Not for the purpose of putting us under laws, but understanding that God had a reason to give those laws, and we could apply some of those things in our own life. We learn what God wants, and we learn what God hates. Now, if you want to be close to God, finding out what he doesn't like is a big deal. Let's just say husband and wife, okay? So the husband and wife, let's say that the husband is a slob and just kind of eats loudly. You know, ever met someone who just chews loudly? And whereas you may love that person, you ignore it, there may be sometimes that it just really bothers you. And if you know that it really bothers you, well, then you could adjust to it, right? Yeah. Like, hold their face. And, I mean. But you know, if you want to be close to God, you don't want to purposely do the things that you know annoys him, right? That's part of any relationship. You don't find out what really annoys someone and purposely do it all the time and expect to be really close. Right. It's through this book that we learn about holiness. Now let's define what holiness is. The word holiness appears in Leviticus 87 times, and the word holy appears 65 times. By the way, that's a lot of times. This is a big emphasis in the book of Leviticus, that God says, I am holy. And the application is because I am holy, and if you want to be close to me, you need to be holy. So we need to understand what this word means and why God placed the emphasis on this word holy. The word holy carries the idea of whole, entire, perfect. That God wants us to be holy. He wants us to be whole, not parts of us. He wants all of us. He wants us to be entire, not things missing from our lives. And he wants us to be perfect, meaning that we have everything in our lives that God wants us to have. That's carries the idea of holy, that God is whole. There's nothing missing from God. God is entire. There's nothing missing from him. He is perfect. That's God's standard. It also creates the idea of consecrated and set apart for God's use. So if something is holy, that means it's set apart for God's use. Remember, we talked about this with the priest, about the idea of common and holy. What God wants to do is set something apart for his use only. All right, let's do a cheap example. Let's say that you have a favorite pen. That pen is only mine to use. No one else can touch my pen. I don't want them to mess with it. I don't want them to break it. Maybe you have your favorite object there. It's wholly yours. No one else can use it, no matter how desperate they are. It's mine. Well, that's what God wants with us. He wants us set apart for his use and his use only. And he wants us to be at a place where we're usable. That carries part of that idea of holiness. It is through this book that we could see two important questions answered. So there are two questions that we find answered in the book of Leviticus. Here's the first one. How can a sinful man approach a holy God? Now, remember, God is perfect, but we are not. So the Leviticus answers the question, how can someone sinful like me, what's a sin, by the way? Sin is something we've done against God. Anytime we've broken God's law, that we've told a lie, we've disobeyed, that's what the Ten Commandments tell us. The Ten Commandments tell us that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. That the qualification to be perfect is perfect, and we're not perfect. Every single one of us. Let me tell you a secret. I'm a pastor, but I've told a lie, and so have you. Let me tell you another secret. I'm a pastor, but I've disobeyed my folks. I'm sure you've disobeyed your folks, right? Normally, we'll have people raise their hand, and the parents make sure their kids raise their hand because they know that they've just... We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. So Leviticus answers the question, how can a sinful, not perfect person approach a perfect God who demands that only perfection is near him? That's a good question. Leviticus answers that. The second question that's answered is, how can a man live in communion with a holy God? So it's one thing to approach a holy God. There's another thing to have fellowship, to be able to be with him. Have you ever had lunch or supper with someone that you know you just disagreed with, and it was very uncomfortable? Maybe they had a habit that you didn't like. It was very uncomfortable. Well, we want to have communion. That means two words, communication and unity. We want to have communication and unity together with God. How can that happen when we are so dislike God? We're unlike God. Well, Leviticus will answer these questions. So let's start off. How can a sinful man approach a holy God? Let's start off with this. How can someone who is sinful, someone who is not perfect, someone who messes up all the time, approach a God who is perfect? Well, we find in the first seven chapters, five major offerings that are required under the law. Now remember, this is not for us, this is for the Hebrew people, but it is through these offerings that we can learn principles about approaching a holy God. They are set for the aspects of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Remember, the whole purpose of the tabernacle was to be a picture book of who Christ is. These feasts and these ceremonies, these offerings, all of them are another picture in this picture book to point to people of who Christ is. There are five offerings that were divided into two different types of offerings. So five offerings, but you could set those five offerings into two different types. The first set of offerings were called the sweet savor offerings. Sweet savor offerings. They were fragrant because they set up Christ's willing devotedness to the divine will. They were sweet because Jesus wasn't forced to go to the cross. He chose to go to the cross. Kind of like any parent whose kid willingly does the dishes without being told. The parent, like, what just happened? This is the greatest day of my life. Just because they willingly did this. It's a sweet savor. It makes any parent happy to not tell the kid what to do. The kid decides to do it on their own or does something special for the parent without the other parent saying, come on, do this for mom. Right? Doing it because they wanted to. Doing it because they loved. It was a sweet savor in God's sight. These are people that did it because they wanted to. The last two were called sin offerings. They typified what Jesus did to obtain forgiveness for man. Meaning that because of our sin, for the wages of sin is death. Remember, sin is anything that we've done against God. Our wage is something we earn. For example, we go to work. Because we work, we earn money. That's our wage. That's our reward. That's our payment. The Bible says, for the wages of sin is death. So because of my sin, what I earned is for me to die. Well, what we find in these offerings here is that Christ took that death in my place. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That Jesus Christ willingly died for us to pay the price that we owed. We owed death. We owed something to die, and Jesus willingly died in my place so I can have forgiveness of sins and be close to God. That's what these offerings are going to point to. So let's go over the offering. In Leviticus chapter 1, we have what is called the burnt offering. So this is the first of the five offerings, the burnt offering. Leviticus 1:4, and he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Now, the burnt offering had to do with worship. It was completely burnt except for the skin. So what would happen is that someone would come and they would purposely give an animal. They would do a ceremony where they would place their hand on it and ceremony pictorially say, I deserve to die. This animal is dying in my place. Then they would take that animal and skin him. Then they would burn all of his flesh up. It was completely burnt with the idea that I'm acknowledging that what Jesus did in my place. The burnt offering pictures Christ who gave himself as a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. Now notice, let's compare Leviticus to Ephesians. Here's Leviticus 1:17, still talking about the burnt offering. And he shall cleave it with the wings thereof and not divide it asunder. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar, upon the wood that is upon the fire. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Now notice Ephesians. Ephesians 5:2, and walk in love as Christ hath also loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. So here in Ephesians, it is directly responding to the burnt offering found in Leviticus chapter 1. It is tying those two things together that Jesus was this burnt offering and it was a sweet smelling savor. It was something that pleased God because Christ willingly did it for us. He took our sins upon his body willingly to give us, to pay our sin debt, to pay the punishment we owed God. Christ is not seeing here bearing our sins, but accomplishing the Father's will, glorifying him and vindicating the holiness and majesty of the throne. So once again, Jesus did this willingly. That's the big idea of the burnt offering, is that it was a willing offering. It wasn't something that was forced. It was a free will offering, something that people would do as a thankfulness, as a picture. And because it was done willingly, it was picturing that Jesus did this willingly. It pictures the highest aspect of the work of Christ, where he's seen offering himself up entirely up to God to do his will even unto death. Jesus was so willing to do whatever God told him to do, he willingly died on the cross. Now that's a big deal. None of us are willing to go die for someone else. Jesus was so willing to do what God told him to do, he willingly went to the cross. Let's cover the second offering. Leviticus chapter 2 describes the meal offering, the meal offering. Leviticus 2:2, and he shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priest, and he shall take thereout the handful of flour thereof, and the oil thereof, and all the frankincense thereof, and the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar to be an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Once again, we have that expression, the sweet savor. The meal offering was a voluntary offering in devotion to God, not with blood, but of grains. Now, why grains? Why is this important here? It was a gift to God in thanksgiving for sin being forgiven. So here it's not picturing our sins being forgiven. It's showing that we are being thankful for what God has done for us. Now, this is a big deal. In the Christian life, I don't serve God in order to get something from him. I serve God because of what he's already done for me. I do it because I am thankful. Let me give an example. There are some religions that teach that in order to go to heaven, you have to do this, and you have to do this, and you have to do this. So people feel always in bondage. I have to do this, or I'm not going to heaven. I have to do this, or I'm not going. And they feel guilty, and they feel pressure. But that's not what God did for us at all. God died on the cross as a free gift. And when we accept the gift, now I get to serve God with a different motive. I'm not serving God in order to go to heaven. I'm not serving God in order to make sure I'm going to heaven or to stay going to heaven. I serve God because he is taking care of it completely, and I am thankful and I'm willing to do it because I'm thankful. This changes everything. We don't have to go to church. We get to go to church. I don't have to read my Bible. I get to read my Bible. I don't have to give an offering. I have to give an offering. I get to give an offering. Our motive changes. You say, what happens if you stop going to church? Well, I'm still going to heaven because of God's promises. I'm just going to lose out on my fellowship with God. Does that make sense? I'm thankful that God has secured it full, free, and forever. Now all I have to do is I don't serve God in order to get something from him. That alleviates guilt. There are so many Christian religions that put so much guilt upon people that if I don't do this, don't do this. God says, I want you to serve me gladly. I want you to serve me out of love. I want you to serve me because you want to, not because you have to. This is what this offering is about, is that it is doing it because I'm thankful for what God has done for me. An additional offering of the drink offering was poured on top of this offering as a symbol of joy. So not only do I give this meal offering, but I also pour some drink on it for the purpose of saying, I want to give above and beyond. I want to have the joy. I want to have fellowship with God. Now, the fine flour pictures his sinless humanity with its evenness of moral quality. So the fine flour, which is flour that's ground down so very fine so there's not big lumps and whatnot, it's to picture that Jesus Christ is uniform, that he is even all the way out. He's not distorted and lopsided. The oil pictures the grace and power of the Holy Spirit, which characterizes his life. So remember, the oil is part of this. And it pictures that we need the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is often pictured in the Bible as oil. Whenever you see oil as a picture, it's a picture of the Holy Spirit. Now, frankincense is a special spice that's on top of it. It's emblematic of the sweetness and fragrance of his person and life. So when you would burn it, it would have a sweet smell physically in the air. Which again, fellowshipping with Jesus is sweet. Leviticus chapter 3, we have the peace offering. The peace offering. And his obligation should be a sacrifice, a peace offering, if he offered of the herd, whether it be male or female, he should offer it without blemish before the Lord. This is the peace offering. The peace offering was followed up with a meal. So you do this offering, and then it would be follow up with a meal, that you would put a special meal together. It was to show that because we have peace with God, because of the sacrifice that was made. It was to be enjoyed with friends to show that we could have fellowship with others because of what Christ did for us. By the way, this is one of the privileges of being a part of a New Testament church. The people that are a part of the New Testament church are all sinners saved by grace. And now because we all have been saved by grace, not of ourselves, not of works, lest any man shall boast, none of us can go say, well, I'm going to heaven because of how great I am. No one could say, well, I'm going to heaven because I paid a lot of money. You know what we're all doing? I don't deserve to go to heaven. I deserve to go to hell, but Jesus paid the price and I willingly accepted the gift. We all have that in common, and we can all say, what a great God together. And we could fellowship together because we're not deserving of it, but Jesus saved us anyways. We can now have fellowship. This is part of the basis of our New Testament church. Fellowship is a very big part of this, that we're bragging on Jesus. Look at what Jesus did. It wasn't me. It's not because how great. I'm a scumbag, but Jesus saved me. I'm the lowest of the low, and Jesus saved me. Now, this is a wonderful offering, this peace offering. We all have peace with God because of Jesus paying our price. Peace is such a wonderful thing. To be able to have this peace, this settlement, not worrying about what's going to happen because God is no longer angry with me because of my sins. Jesus already paid that price. I can now have peace. And because I'm at peace, I can enjoy fellowship. There's a lot of people who are not at peace and anxious and worried. They can't enjoy fellowship. They're just too wound and too. Have you ever met someone like that and you try to have a meal with them and they're just squirming the whole time and uncomfortable? And God wants us to have peace and enjoy the journey. There are so many people who don't enjoy the Christian life, and it's on them because God wants us to enjoy the journey because of the peace that God has given to us. It pictures the communion we can have with God through the work of Christ. Now, again, we can have peace, our fellowship with one another because of peace, but we can also have fellowship with God because of that peace. He's no longer angry with us. We can sit down and have fellowship with him and have something to talk about and enjoy each other's company because we're not worried about him being mad at me. Isn't that wonderful? I can have peace with God. There were three primary peace offerings. There was the thanksgiving, there was the wave, and there was the votive offering. I'm not going to go over those specific, but Leviticus does. All of these are described in Leviticus chapter 7. Those are all peace offerings, but there are three different types of peace offerings that can be given. So the Leviticus chapter 7 describes those three peace offerings. Leviticus chapter 4, we talk about the sin offering. Leviticus 4:2, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a soul shall sin through ignorance of any of these commandments of the Lord concerning the things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them. If the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin, which he hath sinned, a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. The sin offering dealt with two different issues. The first issue is that it covered the necessity of forgiveness from unintentional sins. What is an unintentional sin? It's a sin that I didn't know was a sin. You know, sometimes when people get newly saved, they have lots of sins they don't even know is sin. But as you start growing in the Lord, you say, oh man, I didn't realize that was sin. I didn't realize that was pride. I didn't know that was foolishness. And this covers all those sins we don't even know about yet. And then we have cleansing from ceremonial uncleanness. Remember, we talked about this in the Day of Atonement, that you had the people who had to dispose of the bodies of those dead animals. Well, they're ceremonially unclean. They're touching dead things. So this sin offering would be made to help them be ceremonially clean again. Does that make sense? So it was a way to try to show that we can be clean with God. Everything about the sin offering was intended to bring home to the sinner the enormity and the costliness of sin. Romans says it this way, sin is exceedingly awful. One of our problems is that we don't see sin as bad. We tell little white lies all the time and think nothing of it. We disobey the law all the time and think nothing of it. We cheat on our taxes and think nothing of it. We gossip and think nothing of it. In fact, we brag on sin now. We don't realize how awful every sin is in the sight of God. God hates all sin. Now, again, if you can imagine taking a live animal you could pet, you talk to that animal. Remember, you talk to a live animal and ceremonially transfer your sins on that animal. Then you watch that animal be brought into to be sacrificed. You witness as they tie that animal up. You witness as they cut the animal's throat and hear it scream. Smell the blood. You cut the animal down the middle and they have to make sure that all the organs are without blemish. And you smell it and it doesn't smell good. Then the fire catches the skin and you smell that burnt smell. All of it is not pleasant. Then why do it? To show how awful our sin is. That's what my little lie deserves. That's what my little mishap deserves. That's what disobeying my folks deserves. That's what slacking off on the job and stealing from my employer's time deserves. What we start to see is how awful sin really is. It is awful. That's what the sin offering is all about, to put the pressure, to put drive home. All sin is awful. Even the sins I don't even realize is sin. It's awful. It's not, well, he didn't know. No, it's awful. It's wicked and deserves death. He had to learn that he was a sinner, not because he sinned, but he sinned because he was a sinner. Now, this is important. Why do we sin? Because we're a sinner. You are not a sinner. So some of the Christian religions teach that you are born with tremendous innocence. And somewhere along the way, you commit a sin, and then now you're a sinner. And that before you commit that sin, you are still perfect. That is not true. You said, prove it. Absolutely. Not only does the Bible say it, but think about your little child. You remember sitting down and having a class with him? This is how to lie and get your way. Well, if you didn't have to teach your kid how to lie, where'd he learn it from? He's a sinner. Amen. From the crib? Nuh-uh, not my cute, innocent little Susie. Oh, yeah? In the middle of the night, you hear a blood-curdling scream. Ah! Ah! Oh, no. Is he being attacked by wolves? Is it the diaper pin pinning in? I mean, what's in there? And you go in there, and the baby goes, goo. Liar! Just wanted attention. There was nothing wrong with it. Just selfish. And by the way, it doesn't get any better. Can't tell you how many stories I've got of hiding Pop-Tarts in our house and then finding kids the next morning who went and found ways to get to the hidden cabinet and then lick all the frosting off. And where did they learn that from? Did I teach them a class and say, this is what you're... No, they're sinners. And it has to be driven home that we sin because we're sinners. And that sin nature is what needs to be taken care of. And it can only be taken care of by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, who washes us white as snow. But this is what these are picturing, that he is a sinner. And you can't help but to sin. Think about, since you've been an adult, have you ever had a sinless day?
No.
No? I'm a pastor and I still haven't had a sinless day. You said, well, I have. Well, it could be that you don't know what all your sins are yet. It's even worse when you're painfully aware that you're sinned. But we're all sinners. And it's awful. Leviticus chapter 5 covers the trespass offering. And he shall make amends for the harm that he hath done in the holy thing, and add a fifth part thereto, and give it unto the priest. And the priest shall make an atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him. The trespass offering dealt with not just with sin, but the damage that it caused. Sin causes damage. This is a specific offering that dealt with the damage, the penalty of sin. It is the only one of the offerings that deal with a monetary value. So the rest of them were volunteer and prescribe, saying this is what you need to do. This is the only one that also had a monetary value attached to it. It was to cover not only what it cost to repay what was owed, but placed a fifth or 20% to the damages. Let's say that because of my sin, I hurt someone really bad. Let's just do something. Because of my neglect, someone had a hospital bill. Well, here it says not only should I pay for that hospital bill, but I should also give another 20% on top of that to kind of cover that even more. Does it make sense? Yeah. And again, it's to remind me that sin has consequences that are very high to pay. Sin will always cost you more than you ever wanted to pay and take you further than you ever wanted to go. Sin is always much more costly. And we need to think about that, because so often as Christians, we don't have to sin. We choose to sin. And part of it is that we have a time where we calculate, should I sin or should I not sin? And we usually go with whatever our emotions, our flesh tells us to do. Our logic part should say, listen, sin is going to cost me more than you think. You may not think that you have all the costs calculated, but it's going to cost you more than you think. And it's going to cost you a lot more than you want it to pay. Does that make sense? That should be part of the equation. That's what this is teaching. Sin has a price, but it will cost you more than you want it to. It was to picture that Jesus not only paid our price, but guess what? He gave us much more in the relationship with him. There's a whole thing of things that accompany salvation, that when we got saved, we just didn't get fire insurance. He gave us peace. He gave us a new relationship. He gave us a home in heaven. He allowed us to have fellowship. He now allows us to have answers to prayer. We could talk to God anytime we want. There are all kinds of things that accompany salvation, more than I can list now. And aren't you glad that when Christ paid that price, he just didn't give us fire insurance? He gave us much more. What a wonderful Savior. The book of Hebrews goes into detail about the sacrifices and the offerings that point to Jesus. It covers all five of these offerings and shows them how it pictures Jesus Christ. So let's go to our second question. The first question is, how can a sinful man approach a holy God? The answer is because God paid the price for him. Sin is awful, but Jesus paid the price. Our second question, Leviticus answers, how can man live in communion with a holy God? How can we have fellowship with a holy God? How can we spend time with him? How can we want to spend time with him? How can we have it so he wants to spend time with us? Well, if God is holy, then he fellowships with holy people. This is important, that God doesn't step down from his holiness in order to be with us. He expects us to come to him. Leviticus 19, 1 and 2, where we started from. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. If God is holy, then he fellowships with holy people. We are to be holy because of God's character. He is holy. So because he is holy, we should become holy so we can match his character. We are commanded to reflect God's character. As Christians, especially, we are to be a reflection of who God is. Because God is faithful, we should be faithful. Because God is honest, we should be honest. Does that make sense? We can't be scumbags and say that I fellowship with God. We're not an accurate reflection of who he is. How do we become holy? That's a good question. The Bible says in Leviticus 20, verses 7 and 8, sanctify, that's an important word, sanctify yourselves therefore and be ye holy. Why? For I am the Lord your God, and ye shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord which sanctify you. These two verses here explain about how do we become holy. Let's see. How do we become holy? First of all, we sanctify ourselves. This means to separate ourselves to God for his use. We cannot be separated unto God if we're still clinging to this world. Meaning that if I want to go to AC/DC and Metallica concerts and then turn around and say, hey, God, can I hang out with you? That doesn't match. If I want to become drunken and go to the bar and then turn around and say, God, can we hang out? No, because God is a holy God. Does that make sense? We have to go to him. We can't have the filthiness of this world and then just go approach God. We have to approach him clean because he is clean. If you could imagine God having a clean house and then we're in the mud, muddy shoes and everything, and go walk all over his carpet. Does that match out? No, not at all. We have to be clean if we're going to approach this king. Second of all, and ye shall keep my statutes. So first of all, sanctify yourselves. Notice this. How do we become holy? Be obedient to God. Keep my statutes and do it. Basically, do what he tells us to do. Let's imagine, if you don't mind, that my son, by the way, no matter what happens, my son is always going to be my son. But if I go tell him, hey, go mow the lawn. He looks at you and says, forget you. I'm never mowing the lawn. I hope you die. By the way, can we have supper later? Am I going to be inclined to have supper with him? No. Our fellowship is broken right there because he's disobeyed me. We can't say, God, I don't care what you, I'm not going to obey you. You can't make me. By the way, can we hang out? We have to be obedient to him to have that fellowship. Does that make sense? By the way, this is why reading our Bible is so important. This is why being faithful to church is so important. So we can fellowship with him because we've been obedient to his commands, to things he told us to do. Remember, I'm not doing it in order to get something from him. I'm doing it so I can have fellowship with him. That's a different thing. Notice there's a third thing. And I, the Lord, which sanctify you. This is big. How do we become holy? First of all, we set ourselves apart from the world unto God. Second of all, we be obedient to what God's told us to do. Third of all, God sanctifies us. It's God that makes us holy. As we're obedient to the Lord, He changes us so we could fellowship with Him. Jesus told this to His disciples in the gospel record of Matthew 4:12. He said, "Follow me, so be obedient, and I will make you fishers of men." He does the making. As we surrender ourselves to God, God changes us and molds us and makes us more like Him so we can have fellowship with Him. I'm thankful that it's not us. We have our part to do. But as we obey Him, He changes us so we could be more in fellowship with Him. With that, there are three tenses of sanctification since we're talking about sanctification. All of them deal with our sin. In the past, we were saved from the penalty of sin. So the moment I accepted Christ as my Savior, all of my sins have been paid for, never to be brought up ever again. In the present, I'm being saved from the power of sin. What does this mean? It means I no longer have to sin. As a Christian, if I've accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, I don't have to sin. I choose to sin. That's different. We can't say, well, I couldn't help myself. You could. Jesus gave us the power to resist sin. None of us have to sin. We are being saved currently from the presence of sin. And if we continue to be obedient to the Lord, we should find ourselves sinning less and less and less. And then in the future, we will be saved from the presence of sin. That one day we'll get a brand new body that will not be able to sin against God anymore. And I'm looking forward to that time. I'm tired of failing my Jesus. And I can look forward to that. By the way, if I'm going to be like that one day, why not start now and start trying to be close to Him now? And we're thankful that God has three tenses of sanctification the Bible goes through. I was saved from the penalty of my sin. I'm being saved from the power of sin. And one day in the future, I'll be saved from the presence of sin. The idea of us becoming holy is so that we don't make God in our image, but we're transformed into what He desires of us, that we may have fellowship with, that He can have fellowship with us. Now, this is big. Why is holiness so important? Because almost everybody has some sort of image of God. Now, if we don't want to change, we have to make God change so we could relate to Him. So this is where we start having wrong images of God. We start having JC. That's an awful way to describe the King of Glory. He is still God. JC is just a thing. That's why we start coming up with cute little ketchup shirts, you know, catch up with Him or whatever else. I relish time with Him or whatever those t-shirts are nowadays. They come up with all kinds. What they're doing is they're trying to bring God from holy to common. They're changing who God is so we don't have to change. They're bringing Him down to us. The idea of holiness is to make us change so we can approach God and not mess with His image. Remember, that's one of the Ten Commandments, is that we're not supposed to mess with the image of God. We're supposed to see what the Bible says about God and believe that. But people, because they don't want to change, have to change how they see God. For example, they may come up to the idea of seeing God as a grandfather, old guy with a beard, salt and pepper hair, and pat, "Oh, it's all right. I know you couldn't help yourself. That's fine. Here is a cookie." And that's how grandparents treat their grandkids, right? That's part of the privilege of being a grandparent. You spoil the kids and send them back home. But God's not a grandfather up in the sky. He is God, a holy God. Some people try to change who God is. Hollywood's good at that. Gospel music, contemporary Christian music, all changes who God is. We live in a spirit of antichrist. The word anti doesn't necessarily mean against. It also carries the idea of replacing Christ, meaning giving us a different Christ than the Christ of the Bible. That all carries the idea of holiness or the lack of holiness. If we don't want to change, then what happens? We have to change God. We have people doing that today with all of our social things that we have, with alternative lifestyles and the way that people live. They change who God is. For example, there are Bibles now that changes the pronouns of God to she. It's called the She Bible. And they talk about she is up in heaven. Now, last time I looked, it's that same crowd that said that they should choose their own pronouns. Well, God chose his pronouns. Good. God made someone mad now. But you understand what people are doing? They're changing who God is. Instead of us changing who we are so we could fellowship with that holy God. This is why holiness is so important, and this is why holiness is not taught in most American churches. Because American churches like to say, they've healed the hurt of my daughter slightly, saying peace, peace, where there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? Nay, they were not ashamed, neither could they blush. We live in a society where people change who God is so that way they can no longer feel guilty or ashamed of their sins anymore. So that way I could sin and do whatever I want and God's fine with me. God is not. God hates all sin. And sin breaks our fellowship with God. One of the best ways of illustrating this is where God told Jeremiah, I want to take you to take your undergarments, and I want you to wear them for a couple months. Don't change clothes. Don't wash them. Okay. Well, after that, God said, now I want you to take your undergarments, and I want you to put them and bury them in the Euphrates River, this nasty river. And I want you to let them stay there until I tell you to get them. Well, after quite a while, God said, all right, go get them. Now he took these nasty, muddy clothes that had bugs and worms crawling all over it. And now the mud has dried. All that sweat and that smell is all over it. And God says, could you imagine putting that on right now? What would that feel like? Oh, that'd feel awful to have that dirt and that. And God says, that's exactly what your sin is like to me. Your sin makes me feel nasty and I don't want to be close to it. I wouldn't want to wear that. I don't want to be close to you because of your sin. I want you to be clean so I can fellowship with you with peace. Enjoy my time, not feel uncomfortable being around you because of your sin. That's that illustration that God told Jeremiah to do. Again, it's all demonstrating God's holiness and how much our sin makes God uncomfortable. How much our sin breaks that fellowship with God. That God, as much as he wants to be close to us, cannot, because that sin's in the way. That sin must be dealt with. First of all, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, the very first thing you need to do is get forgiveness of your sins. And it'd be our privilege to take the Bible and to show you from the Bible how you can know without a doubt that your sins are forgiven and you can have fellowship with God, not just now, but for all eternity. For those of you who are saved, we need to be reminded all the time that our sin bothers God. Our sin breaks fellowship. And yet we're so easy to excuse sin, to explain it away, to say our sin isn't a big deal. It is. In order for us to have fellowship with a holy God, we need to be as right with God as possible. That's why 1 John 1:9 is in the Bible. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. I'm so thankful for the New Testament. All we have to do is go to God and say, God, I messed up. God, I was wrong. God, I sinned. Confess means to agree with God on what he already knows. We're not telling on ourselves. He already knows everything we did. He's just trying to see if we're willing to admit it. And if we admit it, he will cleanse us and wash us clean so we can have fellowship with him because we're now clean. The idea is that God is a holy God. We must be risen up to his level, not bring him to our level. That's why holiness is such an important subject and an important battle, because it's either we elevate ourselves to him or we're going to, by nature, try to change his image to be brought down to our level. The book of Leviticus explains how important this concept of holiness is. With that being said, let's go to the Lord together and let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this audio message. This is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and I encourage you to take this information that you just received and make a specific decision to follow after the Lord. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, let me beg you to take the time to receive Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you are saved, I encourage you to make a decision in your life to help you get closer with the Lord. If there's anything specific we can do to be a blessing or to pray for you, we encourage you. Look us up on the internet at riverviewbc.com. Once again, that's riverviewbc.com. Or if you would prefer to call us, you can give us a call at area code 920-530-6308. Once again, that number is 920-530-6308. If there's anything we can do to be a blessing or an encouragement to you, please let us know. We would love to make ourselves available. Thank you.